Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
Okay, good to see all of you. We can carry on our conversations at our church potluck, if you like, after. Yes, potluck, old school. All right. So last week, we covered one of the most famous scenes in the life and the ministry of Jesus. It's the cleansing of the temple. And we, if we could go ahead and pull the first slide up, that'd be great. You're good, Mark, you were talking. No problem. All right, so we looked at this temple, and the reason why I pulled this back up today, Jude, our son, we got in the truck last week after church, and he just goes, "Hey, Dad, that picture was really cool. Like, I was able to, like, hang." I was like, "Oh, okay." So when your son says, "I'm hanging in church," I was like, "Okay, that's cool. That's good feedback. I'll take it, because you people don't say amen, so I got to figure it out somewhere, so thanks, homie." All right, anyway. If you want to participate, you're more than welcome. Okay. So Jesus cleansed the temple. And if you remember, we mentioned that he was over here in this outer courtyard. That would have been the courtyard of the Gentiles, where the religious authorities of the day had decided to move selling of sacrifices inside the temple ground, which was not where that belonged. And they had begun to commercialize their religious obedience, and in so doing, Jesus became very offended and drove them out of the temple. And that would have been on Monday. Sunday would have been the what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. That would have happened on the next day. Okay, so that's what we call Holy Week. Now, one theologian, his name's Ched Myers, he reminds us, and I'm going to just do a little bit of background stuff, but this is very important to the context of what we're covering today. Ched Myers says this about the temple. "The modern reader must remember that in the social world of the first century Middle East, a temple was closely identified with a deity's existence. This was supremely true for the Jew. One could not simply repudiate the temple without provoking the most fundamental crisis regarding Yahweh's presence in the world." Let this sink in. Jews did not grow up the way many of us that grew up in Christian homes grow up praying. That is, we grew up this side of the resurrection of Jesus, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we often even had our parents praying at, say, dinner or before bed or at different points throughout the day. You kind of knew that you could talk to God, which is a big thing to take for granted, and most of us do it. I know I do. That would not have been the case in first century Judaism. You don't just go talk to God. You need a high priest. You need sacrifices. You need thanksgiving offerings, peace offerings, forgiveness offerings. It needs to be on certain holy days, and all kinds of rituals would have gone on to qualify someone to be on the ground of authentically praying, especially engaging in the context or the subject of forgiveness. Sure, people prayed in synagogues, but when it comes time for atonement and forgiveness of sin, well, you would need a high priest for that. And that would have happened in the temple. Now, in the temple is what represented the presence of God. And God did dwell in the temple. At least he accommodated as much of himself as he could or would to that very space on the earth. So Jesus going into the temple and doing this would have been utterly shocking. It would have caused what Myers says, a fundamental crisis regarding God's presence in the world. And then he says this, Jesus challenges this identification. Jesus directly challenges this identification, arguing that to abandon faith in the temple is not to abandon faith in God. So Abandoning faith in the temple is not abandoning faith in God. Another theologian follows this, and this moved me to tears again this morning. Listen to this. It comes from Ben Witherington. The logic of this connection, I know this is a little bit much for a Sunday morning, but just hang, may extend to the saying about forgiveness. We'll talk about prayer for forgiveness in a minute. For if the temple is to be destroyed and the sacrifice is to be stopped, then forgiveness must be offered and received on some other basis, a basis which Jesus now enunciates. You see what's going on here? Jesus' entire ministry from the very outset was one that his opponents said he was essentially usurping the religious authorities, the sacrificial system. He was usurping all of their power from the outset of his ministry. Do you remember in Mark chapter 2 when he heals the paralytic and the friends rip the roof open and they lower him down? And what does Jesus say? Son, your sins are forgiven you. And that's when everybody gasps, says, who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus says, well, you know, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I say, take up your bed, rise, go to your home. And the man did. For Jesus to just walk around saying your sins are forgiven is to bypass Yom Kippur entirely. What he's doing throughout his ministry is like Solomon grabbing the pillars. Jesus is pulling down the temple, the sacrifices, the prophets, the law of God, the ceremonial laws, the purity laws, all. Jesus is pulling all of it down into himself, saying it's all about me, every single bit of it. For him to walk around and say, God has no problem with you. Even though you know the thoughts that go through your mind and the things you've done, God has, are we doing something here? We got like a, I mean, look, you guys can have ADD and that's fine. Don't put that on me though, okay? Okay, but for Jesus to walk around and do that was just unbelievable to his opponents. And so that's why you see them always challenging him about his authority. Who are you to walk around and say we don't have to go through Moses? What are you talking about? We've been doing this for 1,400 years. You're the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? So that's what's happening in this context when Jesus cleanses the temple. Now, if you remember, there was an object lesson that went around that same day as well. He had gone to a fig tree, there was no fruit on it, and he curses the tree. And then he goes and he cleanses the temple. The leafy tree with no fruit, the temple, an appearance of God and righteousness, but no fruit. So he cleanses the temple, and Peter, when they walk out of the temple, Peter notices. The apostle goes, oh my gosh, the fig tree that you cursed, it's withered up all the way to the roots. And here's where we begin today. Jesus responds to Peter about prayer and our relationships, and he says to him, Peter, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Jesus is saying, Peter, I know you're seeing a lot right now. I cursed a tree, it withered. I cleansed the temple. I confronted their corrupt religious system. I know, Peter, you're seeing a lot. You and the disciples are probably fairly overwhelmed. They were singing Hosanna in the street 2 days ago. There's a lot of things changing, and I know you don't understand everything that's going on around you right now. And it's all because of me. I know. Here's what I want you to do. Have faith in God. Put your faith in God. Not yourself or anyone else. The game has not changed. Abraham walked by faith. Noah built the ark by faith. Moses led the people by faith. I'm inviting you in this moment, as the temperature's turned all the way up and the pressure is on more than ever, I'm inviting you, Peter, not to admire the faith of others only, but to step onto the same old trodden path that they had and to put your faith in God. Don't follow your flesh.
Don't follow the crowd. Don't follow your appetite. Don't follow your culture right now, Peter. There's a lot going on. Put your faith in God. Here's something I've learned over the course of my Christian experience, is that putting your faith in God is not a one-time experience. Perhaps you've had to do this too. It is a day-by-day, ongoing experience. It's not just the one time, but it's rather, you kind of have to keep coming back. And the older you get and some of the more circumstances you find yourself going through, sometimes it feels a little harder even. I always thought my faith would come easier the more I learned and the more I practiced, but sometimes I'm finding it to be a little harder. Are you? He says, put your faith in God. But how? How do I know I'm putting my faith in God? And how do I know that I'm not putting my faith in an idea in my mind about God? How do I know that my faith is actually in God himself? How do I know that? Placing your faith in God is something you do with your entire self. It's more than an emotion, though it is emotional. And don't listen to anybody that tells you faith is non-emotional. Don't listen to that, and definitely don't read this book, especially the Psalms. Faith is intellectual. It's something you take seriously, and you have to conclude a few things about the origin of the universe and meaning of life. But faith is more than intellect. It's social, relational. It's something rooted outside of you, beyond me, above us, beyond all that we can see. Having faith in God means that you're making the conscious decision to base your beliefs, your lifestyle, your character, your choices, your values, your behavior, not on what comes natural to you, but you're going to base your entire life on the character of the God revealed in Jesus. Having faith is not blind, naive, North American optimism. It's not positive self-talk. Your faith in God is demonstrated by the life you live. Like, we can try to intellectualize it to a degree, but Jesus would look at most of us who just live in our heads with our faith, and he would say, I don't see anything. Like, well, I have good ideas, and I can articulate the doctrine of the resurrection and the doctrine of this and the doctrine of that, and I know these things, Jesus. And Jesus would just simply say, but what do? Your hands, your feet, your mouth, your relationships, how you live. How do you live? James, Jesus' younger brother, actually says, show me your faith. By what? Your works. Huh? Your life is your theological statement. That's your doctrinal statement. Not just the piece of paper you signed when you joined a church. He says, put your faith in God. And so Jesus has said this to Peter and to every one of us down through the ages, to put our faith into God. And then he says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. All right, here you go. There's more ink spilled on a verse like this throughout church history than I have time to ever unearth. But the big idea, what I think Jesus is getting at in this passage, is to say, don't forget who you're talking to in prayer. Mountain thrown into a sea. Don't forget who you're talking to. Because if he answers and gets involved, he could just push Rainier out into the water. Don't forget who you're talking to. And I think that's important because our flesh and our circumstances, our culture certainly clouds our minds. Like the song that Tyler just led us in, when darkness seems to hide your face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. So he says, whoever believes and doesn't doubt. And listen, doubt has a place in the Christian faith. In Mark's gospel, a man cried out to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief.
Isaiah, his whole prophecy opens with the Lord saying, come, let us reason together. Doubt, disorientation, the dark night of the soul. Have you heard that phrase? The dark night of the soul. Some of you are actually in it right now. The dark night of the soul. I've had it. That has its place in the Christian faith. It does. It does. But it is not the house that you're supposed to live in all of your life. It's not the place you're supposed to live all your life. So when it comes time to pray, I'd encourage you to have some faith. And if you're feeling skeptical and maybe on the fringe this morning about maybe deconstructing, or maybe you have, or whatever, wherever you're at this morning, I'd encourage you to look around at creation and make some decisions. Look at history, make some decisions. Look at your basic anthropological, sociological, psychological, biological, physiological ways of being in this world and make some decisions about who or what you're willing to place your faith in. Because here's the thing, we're all placing our faith in something, someone, or some idea. Same goes with worship. We are worshiping someone, something, or some idea. Even the modern atheist or deconstructionist movement right now, guess what that's called? A faith movement. Placing your life in the hands of an idea. So we place our faith in our health or how we hope things will turn out, in science or philosophy, another person. And so when it comes to doubt, I'd encourage you to dig into your epistemology. How do I know things? When it comes to doubt, dig into your ontology, the way of being in the world. Who am I? What are people? When it comes to doubt, think about your cosmology. What is the first cause of the universe? Is there a purpose? Is there a designer? If there is, do I owe that creator anything? Or are we in this room just the result of a random explosion? Left to nihilism, essentially. Make some decisions. You got to think. Martin Luther said every person has to do two things, and no one can do these things for you. You know what they are? Every man has to do his own believing and his own dying, and no one can do those things for you. When it comes to your doubt, you have to answer some deep questions. And the scripture responds with overwhelming answers. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you received it, it will be yours. So the Bible has a lot to say about prayer. And this isn't the same thing as the popular idea of manifesting. Have we all heard that term enough by now? Just like believing enough, speaking enough things into being and existence, and maybe the universe will just, because the universe obviously has your best in mind. It's coming, it's just going to come into being with enough positive energy. You can manifest your great destiny. That's not what's happening in this verse at all. Jesus teaches us consistently to pray according to the will of God. The reason why Christians say at the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name, amen, is a way of saying everything I just stated in prayer, prayer over forgiveness, prayer that God would move in my life, prayer that God would provide for so-and-so, prayer for, right? When you sign it at the end in Jesus' name, it's saying this is a prayer that I believe corresponds to the life, the will, and the character of Jesus himself. That Jesus didn't come around and say, just ask God for whatever you want and then blow it on whatever you want. Just like that's not even close to who Jesus is or was. And so when he makes this comment about moving the mountain into the sea and believing and it will happen, he's referencing Zechariah chapter 14.
In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, the prophet says, on this day, on one day, God himself will stand on the Mount of Olives and he'll break the mountain in half, essentially, and judgment will happen. And Jesus is saying, God is going to do that. That is a sure thing. God will come and redeem his creation. If you pray in faith, believing that God is going to do that, God is going to invite you into seeing his kingdom coming in the here and now. No doubt, God is going to do this. And so he says, pray and believe. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father who is in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. As you read that scripture, as you stand praying, comma, forgive, comma. It's almost like Jesus would assume that forgiveness is going to be kind of a thing that's going to come up a lot in prayer. Like when you go to God in prayer, how often do you pray for forgiveness? It's pretty much always on the menu. Like, always, right? Sure, we praise him in prayer. We pray for other people. We do all kinds of things in prayer. But Jesus is assuming when you go to God in prayer, forgiveness is going to be part of the conversation. If you're not a Christian today, you do need the forgiveness of God. And that's what Jesus has come to provide. But Jesus isn't just talking about going to God and asking God for forgiveness. He's saying if you're going to stand before God in prayer and someone who's wronged you comes to your mind, forgive them. Forgive them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you come to the altar and you go to give your gift and you know your brother has a problem with you, leave your gift at the altar and go reconcile with your brother and then come back and participate in worship. Why is he saying it that way? Because he's not into playing games with God, and he's not interested in a vertical relationship that you get with God all by yourself, that you don't actually have to practice what God does for the world every single day, which is forgiving one another. And so when it comes up, and it does, forgiveness, like faith, is an ongoing experience. It's something you have to decide to do again and again, depending on how deep the wound goes. So forgiveness is something that Jesus says, when you stand praying, forgive them, release them. And this is perhaps the hardest part of the Christian life because it's the nearest thing to the heart of God. That's why it's hard for us. Here's a few things that forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not putting your head in the sand and ignoring what they did. Some of you have a habit of doing just that and calling it forgiveness. I'm just going to ignore it and not think about it. That's not forgiveness. That's just ignoring it and not thinking about it. Forgiveness is not redirecting your attention to something else that you'd rather think about. Forgiveness is not denying that they hurt you. Forgiveness is not numbing yourself through food or drink or Netflix or a screen, or some other form of entertainment. That's not forgiveness. Here's what Buechner said about forgiveness. To forgive somebody, Buechner, by the way, just read him so I don't have to read him for you. All right, because I do almost every week, and I'm sorry, but when it's good, it's good. To forgive somebody is to say one way or another, you've done something unspeakable, and by all rights, I should call it quits between us. Both my pride and my principles demand no less. However, although I make no guarantees that I will be able to forget what you've done, and though we may both carry the scars for life, I refuse to let it stand between us. I still want you for my friend. That's the key part of forgiveness. I still want you for my friend. To accept forgiveness means to admit that you've done something unspeakable that needs to be forgiven. And thus, both parties must swallow the same thing, their pride. When somebody you've wronged forgives you, you're spared the dull and self-diminishing throb of a guilty conscience. And when you forgive somebody who has wronged you, you're spared the dismal corrosion of bitterness and wounded pride. For both parties, forgiveness means the freedom, again, to be at peace inside their own skins and be glad in each other's presence. That's forgiveness. If you've been wounded, if you're struggling, it might be in a marriage or it might be in another relationship, and you're struggling to forgive someone, I know I've been there. It's taken a lot of time to forgive certain people, certain things over the course of my life. I'd encourage you, please reach out to me or to Mark or one of our pastors or a staff, to Lisa, whoever. If you want to talk with somebody about, hey, I'm struggling with this, please know the door is always open. We'd love to pray with you and encourage you and just be. We're not licensed therapists, but we do know Jesus and the gospel and the basics. Our nearness to the heart of God is contingent upon whether we'll forgive others. It is. It's awfully hard to come into the presence of God with hatred towards somebody else and stand there in worship. And that's why it feels that way. And so God is trying to take the heavy load off your shoulders. That burden of unforgiveness is too heavy to bear. And there is a light yoke that Jesus places upon his people through practicing forgiveness. Okay. Verse 27. They came to Jerusalem. You guys doing okay? Okay. Cool. That's what I'm talking about. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Here they are again. Who gave you the authority to do them? So they're confronting Jesus face to face after he's clearly called more attention to himself than they think he was worthy of. And so Jesus does what every good rabbi would do. He answers their question with a harder question. And I just love this. Jesus said to them, okay, let's do it. You guys want to ask about where I got my authority? You answer me this one question first. Let's talk about John the Baptizer. Was the baptism of John from God or man? And they're like, oh no. Because if we say, well, obviously he was from God, he's a prophet, then Jesus would go, well, why didn't you listen to him? He was pointing to me. Or if they say, well, the baptism of John, well, that just came through ordinary means, just man. That also wouldn't work because most of the crowds held John to be a prophet. Jesus had them trapped. They played right into it. And they say, well, we don't know Jesus. And they're very frustrated. And you can kind of see they're just frustrated little theological minds and they're annoyed. And Jesus says, well, since you can't tell me, neither will I tell you where I got my authority from. And just burns them. And it's wonderful. Like you love it when like a really stuffy, heady religious guy gets it stuck to him. There you go. All right. And so Jesus just leaves them there with no answers. And it even says in the passage that the people were afraid, that the leaders themselves, they were fueled by fear. And when religious people are dominated by fear, they'll do unspeakable things, even persecute Jesus himself. All right, here's the last bit, the parable. He only gives a couple of parables in Mark's gospel. And he began to speak to them in parables. Here's one definition of parables that Edward Schweitzer, I want to show you. Do we have that? Yeah. Listen to this. This is helpful. Mark does not regard parables as pedagogical aids to illustrate what otherwise would be difficult to comprehend. For Mark, a parable is a way of speaking about God to which a mere intellectual response is not possible. The only person who can understand a parable is one who is willing to accept or reject its message, It must produce either faith or disbelief. See, when Jesus tells a parable, the point is not to test our ability intellectually. Can we comprehend a metaphor? That's not the point. The true test of a parable has to do with whether it's received or rejected. So does the parable move you to reflection and provoke faith or repentance and change you? Or do the words of Jesus, his parables, fall on deaf ears and leave us unpersuaded? So here's the parable. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press, and he built a tower, and he leased it to tenants and went into another country. When season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and he'll destroy the tenants, and he will give the vineyard to others. We all know what he's talking about, don't we? All the prophets that came before that were rejected. I'll send my son, my beloved son. They'll respect him. Taken, beaten, treated shamefully, killed and thrown out on a trash pile. Don't ever listen to anyone or any lie that might go through your mind that might say, "God is finished with me and does not love me." He was taken and beaten and killed and thrown on the trash pile of sin to separate all of your sins as far as the east is from the west. And what will he do when he comes? He'll judge the wicked tenants, and he will give it to who? Others. Others. That would be you. That'd be me. You and I are the recipients of the kingdom of God. And the gospel has reached all the way through the ages, all the way here into Seattle, Washington. This morning, there's churches all over our city. Others worshiping Jesus. And there's a lot of others in our city, too, that don't know him yet. Others that don't look like they belong in church. Others that don't have their act together. Others that have broken the commandments. This is what lights a fire within every saint, is to remember the others. It fills us to the brim with hope. You know, on our more self-righteous days, and we all have them, those moments, it's easy to look around at people in our city and say things like, "Well, they could never what? Belong in the family of God?"
Well, they can never what? They can never come to faith and repentance? They could never turn from their sin and place their faith in Jesus? You sure? They can never live a life empowered by the Holy Spirit? They can never grow to become a leader in the church even? They could, you sure? Question, how'd you get here? Seriously, the people sleeping on the street behind my house right now, they could never what? Qualify for the grace of God? The people identifying as this and that all throughout our city right now that constantly live in a state of dysphoria, they could never what? Find a seat at the king's table? You sure? Well, they vote this way or they vote that way. They could never what? They could never belong to Jesus? You sure? How'd you get in? How'd you get in? Taken, beaten, killed, and thrown on a trash pile. They belong. They belong. Every last human being is made in the image of God from womb to tomb. They belong. And our job is to continue to announce the forgiveness of sins based on the finished work of Jesus our King. And we live for his glory. And the invitation I think that God extends to us is to remember that the others, every person we walk by and turn our nose up at, we might be turning our nose up at another miracle that God's about to do to bring someone else into the family of God. Somebody had to tell Tim Keller the gospel. And then Jesus quotes the passage, the stone that the builders rejected, that would be him, has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him. That did it. But they feared the people, for they perceived that he told the parable against them. Oh, they got it. They left him and went away. They perceived, oh, you're talking about us, the guys that kill all the prophets? Yeah, yeah. They understood the parable, but did it move them in the way that it was designed to? No. Brennan Manning says in the Ragamuffin Gospel, Jesus did not die at the hands of muggers, rapists, or thugs. He fell into the well-scrubbed hands of deeply religious, totally respectable members of society. Did the parable move them? No, it provoked them to anger. But it didn't move their heart into somewhere soft and moldable by the Spirit of God. They were fueled by their fear, their pride, which ultimately led to violence. So to bring it home, how are God's words moving you these days? Not like when you were 16, but just these days, unless you're 16. But how are God's words moving you these days? When was the last time you stole away an hour just to get alone with him? Are his words moving you? Like, it's one thing to, you know, I don't know, carry around like St. Augustine in your pocket and read prayers. It's another thing to read Buechner. It's another thing to read Manning. It's another thing to remember Tim Keller that we've mentioned. And if you don't know who that guy is, oh man, he was a great saint that passed away this weekend. It's one thing to know all those names and pull all those books and all those ideas off shelves. And those are good. But gosh, God designed you for more than to live on somebody else's leftovers. You know what I mean? Do you remember the last time you met with God? Like really met with him? And he was speaking to you and you are suddenly excited about being obedient, that's his consistent invitation to you. When you stand praying, forgive them. Let it go. Embrace being welcomed in by the King. And go out as ambassadors of the King. All right, that's all I got for the day. Why don't we, I'd like to pray, and then we'll take communion together. Jesus, we love you. You are a great King. You are holy, you are enthroned, and we cherish knowing you. Holy Spirit, would you do your work in our lives? Give us soft hearts. Give us open minds. Open our eyes to see new things in your word. Reinvigorate us. For those of us that are weary or discouraged or frustrated, I pray for grace. I pray for strength. I pray for new life. God, I pray that our minds and our mouths and our hands and our feet, all that we say and do and who we are, I do pray that you would conform us into the image of Jesus, and that people in our city and our homes and our workplaces would see you, Jesus, in the simple ways in which we go about our lives. Give us boldness to share the truth of your word and to not shy away. Jesus, thank you. We bless you. Walk with us today. Thank you for our church. Oh God, give us your wisdom. Thank you for hearing our prayer. We pray this to you, God our Father, through Jesus the Son, by the Spirit. Amen. Okay, my friends, thank you for listening today. If our communion servers will take their place, that would be great. And why don't the rest of you go ahead and, as they take their places, stand with me to your feet. As we heard this morning in the gospel proclamation, that Jesus was taken, beaten, crucified, thrown out. And that was not the end of the story. Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and Jesus has been seated at the right hand of the Father. So as you come today to receive communion, remember your sins are forgiven based on the finished work of our Lord Jesus. With that being said, come receive whenever you're ready.